apologize. We've got it in black and white here. But if you look at that map, go ahead and look on your notes, you'll see the seven churches are right in the middle of the map, so where the word Turkey is, just to the left. And you'll see all the seven churches of the book of Revelation right there. If you look over to your right and towards the bottom, Jerusalem is clear down on the right bottom of the map. It's about 300 miles from Jerusalem to those cities in Asia. And that was considered Asia Minor back then. Now it's Turkey. If you want to look right above the word Turkey, you'll see a name of a city that's a current city that I can't pronounce. And if you look up above that and just to the left, there's Istanbul. So there are some current cities on here, just so you can kind of get a grid of where in the region this was. Okay, so that helps you hopefully. These churches are really close together. Why that's important is because John, if you look on your map, if you remember what we learned about John, he was one of the elders, one of the main apostles over the city of Ephesus. Right before he was sent to the island of Patmos. So if you look, Ephesus is almost right on the edge of the sea, right there. And those other cities are only, 30, 40, 50 miles from Ephesus. And so John would have had, he would have known these cities. He'd have known believers in these cities. And he for sure knew Ephesus, which is really interesting to understand when we look at the church of Ephesus. And he was the pastor, if you want to use that word, over the church of Ephesus for many years before he was exiled. And so when Jesus says, I want you to write a letter to the church of Ephesus, John's going, huh, I wonder what he's going to say. Okay, so hopefully this map kind of helps you a little bit. All right, letter A here. This is important to understand. The biblical exegesis of the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, is used 115 times in the New Testament. In most Bibles, it's always translated as church, except one time in Acts 19. I have a reference there if you want to look at it. And it's my opinion that a far better translation would be assembly or congregation. Through the eyes of Jesus, the church is the people in this city who know and love Him. He does not see buildings, He sees hearts. So when He says the church in Ephesus, He's speaking to every believer in that city. The assembly of believers in the city of Ephesus would be the church in Ephesus. Now that might be made up of, that was a city of 250,000 people. So it was made up of many, many church families or gathering families like this one. Like we have in Pagosa. We have multiple gatherings. Even right now, there's multiple gatherings all over this city. But when Jesus looks down, He says, this is my church in this city. This gathering that's happening. Okay, does that make sense? Very important to understand. It's also important that we incorporate into our study these churches were revealed to John as menorahs. We looked at this last week, the seven-branched candle. The menorah was a seven-branched candle or a lampstand beaten out of one solid piece of gold. It served as one of the sacred vessels in the Holy Temple. So here's maybe a little bit of helpful. They had no idea what a menorah was. Israel's just kind of marching through the wilderness, and the Lord says, He gives Moses instructions to build a temple. And it's my belief that He actually had Moses up in His temple in heaven. And I've talked about that many times. Moses goes up on the mountain, he disappears for 40 days. No one knows where he is. I think he was taken up. But he comes back down, he's got a blueprint of what to build. One of the things he's supposed to build is this seven-branched candlestick that he's never seen. He saw it in heaven. And it's called a menorah, is what it's called today. They take one solid piece of gold and fashion this candlestick out of it. You can look that up in Exodus 25 is going to be your reference for that. It's right at the bottom of the notes there. It stood in the southern part of the temple and was lit every day by the high priest, and only pure, fresh olive oil of the highest quality was suitable to light the menorah. And John would have rightly understood that this is a depiction of God's Israel, God's people. This burning menorah represented God's worshipers on the earth. And so it's a beautiful picture to me that the imagery that he wants, when John says, John, I want you to look at the church in Pagosa, that John sees and connects to a menorah. This is what I think about them. Okay, Zechariah 4:2 will also help you a little bit of that. There's some controversy. I don't think it's a menorah, and my argument is that the word torch is used in the Bible many times, and speaking of like a one burning single thing, the torch. It's actually used about 5 or 6 times in the Bible. And then this other word, lampstand or candlestick, is used only to speak of the menorah, and we find it here in Book of Revelation that it's a lampstand. So there's my argument. Just my opinion, but go ahead and flip the page. 4 biblical ways. So how do we apply these letters to the churches, to our own lives? How do we understand them? Here's 4 ways, biblical good ways to apply these letters. Number one is individually. The first way we apply these letters is to individually to aspire to wholehearted obedience and wholehearted love. When I read these letters, I take it personally. Not just as a preacher for something to say, but wanting to understand it from my own heart. I read these letters and I'm going, is this me? Am I like this church? Am I like this church? What way is God in? Reveal this to me. Historically, the letters were first written to 7 actual churches in John's generation to address their spiritual condition and to encourage them. These churches existed. John knew them very well. They're very historical. You can even go, some of these cities are still around. You can go and visit the buildings where these people would gather. There's much insight to be had when you understand these cities and their historical context, and some teachers see parallels of the spiritual conditions of the 7 churches in Asia in the first century to the spiritual conditions of successive periods in the history of God's people. If you didn't get what I just said, this is what it means. Some people think that the churches represent the history of the church from the time of Jesus till the end, in successive periods. Okay, some people take that view. So I just want to make you aware that's a historical view. Some people have that view. Universally, the letters were, to benefit the church from the time they were given 2,000 years ago until today. So we can see universal principles here. We can look at this today. Not only can we apply it to our life, but we can say, I think we can apply this to the church now as a whole, struggling with some of these things. They were written to equip local churches to walk corporately in these truths together. And Jesus spoke to individuals, he who has an ear, and then applied it to a group, the churches. Okay, so this is, it has a corporate dynamic. And then finally, eschatologically, say eschatologically. Oh, I love it. I love it. That's a theological term, the term you're going to read in the big books where the smart people write. That means basically the end times or the last things, the eschatological things. Or eschatology is another term. That's the study of the end times. The letters were to prepare the end time church for the events of Revelation 6 through 19. And I just said the rest of it. So these are all biblical views to view these letters through. So as we go into this, we're going to look at this individually. We're going to look at this as, you know, Restoration Fellowship. We're going to look at this as the church as a whole in America. And then looking towards the future, saying these areas of compromise or whatever they are that Jesus is calling out have to be dealt with for the end time church to be ready. Does that make sense? Good. Structure of the letters. There are 7 pastoral letters that Jesus writes. This is phenomenal. Just to get a grasp on this, John is copying word for word what Jesus is saying. I mean, Jesus is speaking right to us personally right here in all these letters. It's powerful. He has a structure in which he talks to us. It's got 5 parts. Each letter has 5 parts, all the same. Number one, first, the beginning, when he first to address the church, Jesus calls attention to specific aspects of his own majesty and glory. These identities are not random, and they equip each church to stand in the light of unique pressures that hinder the fullness of love and maturity in them. It is no coincidence that the first thing Jesus does when addressing his people is to get them to focus on who he is. Okay, so we've been 2 weeks on this, 3 weeks on this, looking at these identities of Jesus, And he actually starts the letters by saying a couple of these identities. Guys, look at me. I'm the one who is this or that. Whatever the unique thing facing that church, he has an identity that if they stare at it, they will overcome whatever that unique pressure is. Does that make sense? We'll get into that. It'll make sense in a minute because every church is the same and you'll get it. Then he gives affirmation and edification. Jesus gives affirmation for faithfulness. He lets us know what he esteems and what he's making a point to say. He's almost like, this touches my heart, that you're being true to this. I see this. I'm so proud of you guys. This causes our hearts to soar with love and bolsters them to overcome anything that hinders us from him. It also gives us insight into what moves his heart and to what he's after. How many of you guys love those prophetic words where the Lord speaks how he feels about you? And when that happens, you could take anything. Like, he's like, Justin, you're so much my favorite. And I'm like, I love this. And he goes, but this one area. And I'm ready to, but if he started out like, Justin, you got this area, I'd be like, oh. Does that make sense? Five of the seven churches. So the next thing, so he gives, this is who I am, and then he affirms them. Then he says, I've got a correction for you. Five of the seven churches, he gives corrections. These areas that he corrected are issues that are present in the church today, and it's my opinion that these specific areas of compromise and immaturity are going to increase in intensity as we approach the day of the Lord. I think that as we look at these churches, we're going to see these exact areas that encompass these churches rising up in our day and getting bolder and bolder and more normalized in the church. So we'll look at that as we go on. We do not want these areas in our own lives or in our ministries. If they are, we want to lay hold of the grace of God and the Word of God to correct these issues in our lives. The correction of Jesus in these letters applies to the church's living condition of love, not their legal position of eternal life through his sacrifice. This is so very important. Jesus talks many times about our works or the works of the churches. You guys, he's not talking about works unto righteousness. How many of you guys know that we cannot work to earn our salvation? Amen? This is not a, you cannot, he's not saying, fix this or you're not saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want your whole heart. And you have areas that are not fully mine. And these areas, if you continue to go down them, danger, danger. And so I'm pleading with you because I love you. I want your living condition with me way better than it is. Your legal position is fine. It is covered. It is free. The blood of Jesus paid for it all. You're legally saved, but man, you don't even know who I am. Okay, something like that. It's so important you understand that. I want to say this. When we see the word works here, we're going to run into it right in the church of Ephesus. I know your works. What he's talking about is our response, our loving response to him. Those are our works. Those don't earn us anything. He doesn't like you more for giving, for helping the poor, for fasting and praying. You're not more saved somehow, more righteous. You're not shinier. What he sees is your voluntary response. You could have sat on the couch and watched Swamp People, but you didn't. Because you love him, you did something that moved his heart. And that, you guys, those things, our works, our responses of love are actually rewarded by God. They matter. I want to do a series on eternal rewards sometimes because we're so disconnected. Because we think that message is kind of like, we're giving you work so you can earn a better place, and it goes into legalism, and everybody, no, don't do that. He motivates us to say, if you'll do this, I will reward your works. I recognize a cup of cold water that you gave somebody, and I recognize it forever. It's powerful stuff. Okay, number four, an exhortation to respond. So he goes, I've got this one area I want you to work on. And then he encourages it, really work on it. He gives an exhortation. of how we should respond. He wants us, what he wants us to do and some action steps to take. This is powerful because he is the Almighty. He can do whatever he wants. Picture Genesis 1. He just gives you breath. You're standing there very aware that you're not even alive unless he wants you to be alive. And then he says, would you please consider doing this for me? Like, that is amazing that he does that. And he comes like, guys, I really want you to choose this. He doesn't force us to do it. When he addresses our compromise, it's because of how toxic it is to our hearts. He knows that if we continue in compromise, spiritual disease and death will grow, searing our conscience and dulling our hearts. You guys, that's just intuitive. All of it, we don't need Bible verses on that. How many of you guys know that when you begin to give yourself to things that aren't the Lord, you're not as fired up about the Lord? Right? You find yourself in compromise, you find yourself in areas of darkness, your conscience begins to get dull and your heart is dead. That's just, that happens to all of us. We go through these seasons. That's why he is so committed to seeing us free of those areas. He wants our hearts fully alive. It's the reward of his suffering is that our hearts would be fully alive. Number five, and then he gives a promise for overcomers. The final element is the promise to the overcomers. In all seven letters, he pauses to give a particular promise for them if they overcome the area they're being challenged or exhorted to lay hold of. If they obey to partner with his grace, they have unique, not meaning not everybody gets them, unique rewards. Eternal rewards that are associated with obeying those particular exhortations. Eternal rewards are very real and equip people to persevere. So not just perseverance against persecution, but perseverance in obedience to God. These help us to keep steady. They keep signing up. I mean, how many of you guys have had to re-sign up? I've done it like 20 times in the last 5 days. I mean, I'm serious. Really sign up for wholehearted love. We always sign up like, I love you, God, and I want to be a Christian. But I'm talking about every area of my heart, God, and of my mind. I am confronted so often with out of alignment. I'm thinking things about somebody that is not his thoughts. And I've got to re-sign up. I've got to hit delete on that and say, Lord, I want to think the way that you think. I want to have a whole heart. Okay, letter B, to the angel. Another common element of each letter is that John is to address the angel of these churches. And sometimes this can be a little bit confusing. I believe the angel refers to the apostolic leader over that church in that city. The word angel can mean a heavenly being, but it is the exact same word translated messenger. And it's my opinion that we should understand this as a human messenger that he's addressing. He's to send this letter to somebody, and I believe it's a human leader figure over the church in that city. I do not think John was given a message to give to an angelic being over a city. Although there are angelic beings over cities and regions, we know that. If you want to search that out a little bit more, let me give you a few verses. You can write this down quickly if you want to search out if what I'm saying is true. In Luke 7:24, if you want to write that down, Luke 7:27 and Luke 9:54, people are referred to as angels. John the Baptist as a messenger, and the guys that John sends to Jesus as messengers, it's the same word, that is translated angel here in Revelation. So there you go. All right, I'm excited. Church of Ephesus. You guys ready to get started on this? Well, that was kind of weak. You guys? All right. Good. This is the Church of Ephesus. I want to just go ahead and turn there in your Bible. I want to read the whole thing and then we'll go through it. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You have found them to be liars. You have persevered, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give them to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here we go. A lot in seven verses there. Historical context. This letter, when this letter was written, the city of Ephesus was a thriving metropolis with eloquent walkways, booming businesses. Its population was around 250,000, which would have made it the fourth largest city in the entire ancient world. It's like Church of New York, Church of Los Angeles. I don't know, just picture big, thriving, picture flourishing, businesses are growing, they're on the map, they're the destination place everybody wants to go to and see this great marvel, the city of Ephesus. The city had a flourishing seaport. It was strategically positioned at the intersection of many major Roman roads, and these roads went through Asia Minor, the rest of the Roman world. And these aspects helped give it such great wealth and popularity. So if you want to look on your map, it's the one right on the seacoast. So if you look at, I hear some pages flipping. So if you want to look, Turkey right there where it says Turkey, go to the left, and you'll see the seven churches. The farthest left church, right on this the edge of the sea, there's two. There's Smyrna, and then right below it, Ephesus. So there's Ephesus. Biblical context. Paul founded the church, so again, the believers in this city started, as best we can go biblically, on his second missionary journey while on his way to Antioch. Then he returned there 2 or 3 years later, remained there for, so Paul was a lead guy over this church in Ephesus for 3 years. Then he sent Timothy, and then John arrived. And John was there, it's estimated, probably 10 years before he was exiled. So John has real history with these folks, real history with the surrounding cities. Read the last line. This is important. It is the traditional understanding that the largest revival in the early church history took place there. So we think that the revival in the book of Acts in Jerusalem was big. Remember, 3,000 saved on one day, and then all these signs and wonders, and more people were added. You guys, this is Acts 1 and 2. And then Antioch, Philip the evangelist goes to Antioch and he does miracles. People start getting saved. They start sending resources because Antioch as a city is blowing up. And then Paul goes to Ephesus. And there was not a recorded, this one shook the city to its core to the point that one of their number one things that made them famous was this temple of Diana. It's this goddess that they would worship and it was considered a world wonder. And so there's all these shrine, you know, little statues and like, you know, postcards. We visited the Temple of Diana and they sent it to their, I don't know what it is. But anyway, major tourism around this. Christianity so bankrupted that culture that they got, I mean, as a city, they were losing money. And so as a city, the mayor over 250,000 was shaken and said, what are these Christians doing? It was powerful. And by the time they wanted to respond and maybe shut down Christianity, it was too late. Over half the city was already saved. And so they wouldn't partner with them to shut Christianity down. That is the history of Ephesus. Now that happened roughly, let's call it AD 50-ish, 55. So now we're at about 30 years later when John gets this letter. So what has happened to this church? What are they like now? They had this major revival. Okay, letter to the church of Ephesus, the revelation of Jesus. So here's the first part of every letter, that first part. He wants them to meditate on his identity as the one who holds them in his right hand and walks in the midst of his people. He holds, supports, directs, protects, anoints his servants, and he is deeply involved with his churches. His longing is to walk with us intimately as he walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden. So the imagery here is just as God was walking through the garden calling out for his friend Adam. You guys know that part of the story. He wants this church to realize that he is walking in their midst, calling out to them, just come and walk with me. Come and understand that I'm right here and I want to be near you. Okay, number two, the affirmation. It's clear from these verses that the doctrine of the church in Ephesus was sound and accurately rooted in divine truth. They knew how to labor. That word labor is kind of underdone. It's this idea that you are so spent doing whatever it is you're doing, you're facing trouble, you're facing toil, and the only way to continue is to actually beat your chest and try to stir yourself up to continue. Labor. He says, I know your labor. I know your perseverance. If your Bible says patience, they're not just, you know, have some unruly people and they're being real nice to them. This idea of perseverance, that they are pushing through pain and toil and you know, confrontation by evil, and they're continuing, they're not giving up. They can discern who would come into their midst, attempting to deceive them into receiving another gospel. False teaching was prominent while Timothy was ministering in that city, and the reference there is 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul made a big, Timothy, there's false teachers in Ephesus. Be on your guard. They didn't adhere to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is interesting. Jesus says, I hate this doctrine. He's not even kind of like, it's kind of bad, not really biblically on. He goes, no, this is devastating. I hate it. That this is even put out there as maybe a possibility that it's right. This was their doctrine. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was a belief that's based upon an error in the recognition of mercy and grace of God as the grounds of salvation. Okay, so that's not an error. It's only mercy and grace of God for salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the truth. The error is that they applied it in other areas. It makes a fatal mistake that men can freely partake in sin because personal righteousness is not required for salvation. How many of you know that? Personal righteousness is not required for salvation, just the blood of Jesus. That's right. But what these teachers do is say, well, okay, if that's true, then guys, don't even worry about sinning, ever. Do whatever you want. It doesn't affect your soul. Okay? Now, how many of us just agreed that we don't agree with that? Like, when we go into darkness, it affects our soul. Like, we're super affected. To the point where sometimes we get so far off, we almost cease to believe in God. It majorly affects our hearts. Majorly. It's not a neutral thing. It's not okay. It's a horrible doctrine. This teaching is dangerous because as we give ourselves to sin and compromise, it sears our conscience and dulls our hearts and minds. Nicolaitans held to the freedom. They promoted it. The freedom of flesh and sin. Teaching that the deeds of the flesh had no effect on the health of the soul and consequently no relation to salvation. Jesus says, I hate that. I hate that. He goes, I actually gave you power through my blood to overcome sin, not to give yourself more to it. I hate that teaching. You guys, that's a growing teaching in the church, in America, across the world. It's dangerous and it's wrong. And he gave them a correction, provoking love. Ephesus' doctrine and leadership dynamics were so strong and very biblically sound, but they let it replace their heart. Their doctrinal priority replaced their cultivation for the love of Jesus. Positioning themselves for encountering God's love is the first and highest priority in the life of a believer. Soundness in doctrine does not necessarily add up to love for Jesus. How many of you know you can win the Bible memorization, you know, contest and have a dead heart? You can have all your ducks in a row. I mean, we got to get this into context. These guys could recognize apostles and dismiss them or encourage them. We're just, in America, we're just confused about what apostles even are. Right? I mean, these guys had it together. These guys, remember when Jeremiah came, he says, you know, leadership needs to bring balance to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These guys had it together. This was a sound church that preached the Word of God with boldness and accuracy and truth to the point that Jesus says, wow, guys, great job. These guys were pushing forward, wickedness coming against them and pressure and toil and trouble, persecution. And they were pushing through saying, no, we're going to stand for the truth. No matter what it costs us. And somehow, even though they had all that, they had misplaced the priority of just loving Jesus. I mean, I love thinking about this. I have in my head perfect doctrine. How many of you guys have your own perfect doctrine? Come on now, I know you do, all of you have it. Your own, if this is the way that the Bible should be taught in various ways, right? All of us have that, and that's okay. And if whatever in your mind, perfect doctrine, this was happening in Ephesus. Jesus said it was perfect. It was so good. You guys are really good in this area. Don't you think the church would just be perfect if we had perfect doctrine? I've thought that. That's not the case. Though he exhorted them for their sound doctrine, they had wrong priorities. I want to go to number four here. Jesus calls them to repent. Oh, you guys, this is devastating. He says, repent of this. When does he use the word repent? When does he use that word? When there's sin. When we're opposed to something that he is for. This is troubling to me that he says, guys, this is something you got to repent for. Not just, hey, I want to encourage you again, you know, love Jesus. He goes, no, you've got to shut it down, stop, and reconsider what you're doing because it's wrong. They have lost sight of the first and greatest commandment by turning to their own intellectual intuition and forgetting why they were considered Christians in the first place. If we're not being motivated by love, then the only other motivating factors are either personal gain or an appeasement to God mentally driven by fear and condemnation. I see that one most in people's lives. Why do you go to church today, Billy? Well, God, you know, I need to get right. Right? Why are you motivated to do what you do? If you don't have love for Jesus first, you'll be operating out of condemnation and guilt doing Christianity, or you'll be operating out of this kind of, I've got it all together Christianity. Both of them are dangerous. Obedience to God does a person no good. Zero. Unless it's done from a circumcised heart longing to be more intimate with God. I love 1 Corinthians 13:2. He gives this list. You could give up your life. You could preach to 10,000. You could save everybody. Signs and wonders and miracles could accompany you. If you don't have love, you've got nothing. These guys were in that boat. And so what they're supposed to do, he exhorts them. To remember, he says, let's look at the verse, verse 5. Remember, therefore, where from you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works. So they're supposed to think back to that day when Paul came and revival broke out in Ephesus. And they began to turn this city upside down. Now, I guarantee you, none of these guys had real sound doctrine. I mean, they just got saved. They probably didn't even know how to do certain kinds of ministry. They didn't know how to prophesy. They didn't know what an apostle was. But they had gotten to a place where they understood Christianity really well. But they had left the first love, the passion for Jesus was gone and replaced by the institution of Christianity. Jeremiah 2. Turn there with me. Scott, if you want to put it on the board, if you're Scott's really fast on the screens. How many of you guys appreciate Scott? Jeremiah 2, verse 1 through 3. This is so powerful. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, speaking of Israel. He says, go and cry out to the hearing of the people in Jerusalem and say this. The Lord says, I remember you. The kindness of your youth and the love that you had when you were first betrothed to me. When you chased after me, when you went after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown, everything was, it wasn't, you know, I haven't got it to this point of perfection yet, and you chased after me with everything. Israel in that day was holiness to the Lord. It was first fruits of his increase, and all that looked upon Israel to devour them, disaster would come upon them. He goes, you're not there anymore, Israel. But I remember when you were. And it moves my heart. And I want you to remember. He's saying to the church of Ephesus, remember this. Put it first on your priority list. Doctrine's important, guys. Doctrine's important. Good teaching. Play your teachings. That's great. But if you don't sit down with me in that place of intimacy and talk to me, And whatever you do to encounter me that produces love in your heart, do that first and foremost. Priority one. Now, I just think about our church. Let's go back before you were good at cleansing streams. Before you were good at doing elder meetings. Before we had some of these things together that we think we're really good at. Before we understood this, we were in this. I remember these seasons of my life that were just wild. In love for God, I was so clueless, so zealous. And what was I running on at that time? It was simply on His beauty, not on what I could accomplish through Him. And I feel like, for us, there's going to be a need as the church matures for us to just remember and keep that place of first love first. I want to stand. Go into a ministry time. So Daniel, if you'd come. So he actually gives us here the way to overcome this. If you've lost sight of your first love, if you're far more concerned with whatever ministry that he has you in, whatever ministry assignments, if that mostly occupies your mind, you need to stare at these two realities. The two realities are, he's the one who holds you in his hand, and he wants to walk with you. He is near with you and wants to walk alongside you in everything. I mean, I know that for many of us, when we do ministry or we go to church or we, you know, whatever it is, the God activities that we do in our life, that's when we think that He's kind of near us. And He goes, no, I'm walking with you all the time. I'm holding you in my hand. And as we stare at that reality that He is simply the one who holds us and who He's calling out for us, like in the garden, where are you? Let's just walk together. Yeah, I know you got a lot of stuff to do. Yeah, I know you've got all your ducks in a row. But let's just spend time again. That's what I want to do. I want you to know that I'm the one who wants to walk with you. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, for any of us at any time that have lost sight of our first love, have lost sight of the first priority, and replaced it with other priorities of ministry and various assignments and goals that occupy our time and our thoughts and our energy more than it does just filling our schedule with encounter time with you just to know you more, just to love you. Now we ask that you would help us to remember. I just want to open up the front right now. To anybody that wants to come up to the front and just say, Lord, that's me. I've got my priorities misplaced here. And I want to have just loving you be the first priority of my life, of my ministry time. There's many leaders in here. Your ministry leaders, your quality ministry leaders. We're so grateful to have you in our midst. But if you lose sight of this, our church is hurting. I'm going to get right up here with you. But I just want to have a moment where we respond to the Lord. And as people make their way up, just go ahead and wait. Let them kind of stand before the Lord for a while. And then if you feel obligated, you feel like the Lord's giving you a burden to go pray, go ahead and put your hand on their shoulder gently and ask if you can pray for them. So Lord, we want to respond. You guys can come on up if you haven't already. We want to return. We want to just reprioritize our life right now. And just give us grace, God, to set the priority of loving you for no other reason but just to be in love with you as the first priority of the first thing on our schedule, as the highest priority, the greatest thing celebrated. As we look back on what we've accomplished in the day, we spent time with the Lord. So Lord, come, give us grace. We got a few people up front. We're going to need some help in praying for people. So I want to encourage you, if you've been on our ministry teams in the past or you're currently on the encouragement teams, we're going to need help. And if you don't have a prophetic word for somebody, that's okay. Just put your hand on them and encourage them. Just say, come Lord Jesus, give them grace to return to their first love, to remember.